In the name of our triune God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Have you ever been on a high mountaintop? Isn't the view breathtaking, awesome, inspiring? Back in the days that Melanie and I call BC, that is, before children, we spent a weekend in a cabin up in the hills of West Virginia. There were hiking trails for all levels of hikers, and we took what we thought was an easy trail. As the path got steeper and harder to climb, I remarked to Melanie, "If this is the easy trail, I'm glad that we didn't take a harder trail." Well, in fact, we had taken the hardest one by accident, but our reward was a great view from the mountaintop. It gave a new depth of meaning for me to the words that we sing in the hymn, "How Great Thou Art," when I look down from lofty mountain splendor. Now, I won't mention names, but sometime after Melanie and my's hiking mishap, a vice president-elect of the United States and his wife were hiking the very same trail without his Secret Service guards, and they got lost, setting off an intense search. I felt vindicated. God often picks mountaintops as the venue for his theophanies, his appearances in this world, and for other special interactions with his people. For instance, in the Old Testament, we read how Moses received the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai, and in the Old Testament reading today, we heard about him speaking with God on Mount Nebo. Elijah, by God's power, defeated the 450 prophets of the gods Baal and Asherah on Mount Carmel. The capital city of Israel, Jerusalem, which contained the temple, was built on Mount Zion. In the New Testament, we often hear of Jesus on mountaintops having significant events and interactions with God his Father and with his disciples and even with Satan. There are several of these. We will look at a few of them today. The first is the mountain of temptation. Jesus' temptation will be our gospel reading next week in the first Sunday of Lent. As part of Jesus' temptation in Matthew's gospel, Jesus is taken by Satan to a mountaintop, and there Satan shows him all the kingdoms of the world. Satan tells Jesus that if he will just bow down and worship him, all the power and all the glory of these kingdoms will be his. We could debate whether Satan has the power and authority to deliver on a deal like that. Although many people do seem to get ahead in this world by bowing down to Satan and employing his tactics. Assuming that the father of lies is telling the truth in at least this one instance, the proposition could have been enticing to Jesus if his goal was to bring peace and prosperity to the world. A noble goal. This would seem to be one way to accomplish that. But it would only seem so. Nothing good can be built on something that is intrinsically evil, such as worshiping Satan. So many times we see people try to achieve something good by bending or even breaking the rules. But any positive result that might come from that never lasts very long because the whole enterprise is rotten at its core. Moreover, Jesus' goals were not this worldly. He did not come to us to be a political or an economic Messiah. Jesus came to put us into a right relationship with God, and that can only be accomplished through his self-sacrifice on the cross. There are no shortcuts. Jesus, the Son of God, is at one with God the Father, and he would not, could not, disobey his Father. Christ was totally committed to saving humanity the right way, the only way, the way of the cross. Later, in the fleeting moments of Jesus' earthly life, Satan would come and take another run at him. Secondly, we look at the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew's Gospel. Preaching from a high place is good for acoustics. That's why we elevate pulpits. Jesus delivers a similar sermon in Luke's Gospel on a level place. I imagine these two sets of teaching being sort of like Jesus' stump speech. Speaking many times in many places, he probably delivered similar message most everywhere he went. There is a certain core of Jesus' teaching. Matthew seems to be writing his account of Jesus' life for a Jewish audience. It's been said that Matthew presents Jesus as the new Moses, and that the Sermon on the Mount is the equivalent of Moses receiving the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai. But that's not quite accurate. Moses could only speak what God told him. Jesus' hearers recognize that Jesus spoke with a unique divine authority in and of himself. Moses didn't suffer and die for anyone's sins. Only Jesus could do that. While law and gospel are found throughout the Bible, through his teaching and miracles, Jesus shows himself to be the central focus and the locus of divine forgiveness. From the Sermon on the Mount, we move to the Mount of the Transfiguration, where today's gospel reading takes place. In our adult Sunday school class, we just finished a series called Strange Tales from the Old Testament. If we were doing a series of strange tales from the New Testament, we would want to include the Transfiguration. What would a person reading or hearing this narrative for the first time make of Jesus meeting these two figures, Moses and Elijah, that had lived centuries before, meeting them on a mountaintop, and with God speaking from heaven, and Jesus becoming supernaturally changed in his appearance? That's just weird. The Transfiguration is a pivotal moment in Jesus' earthly life. It is an event that marks the transition from Jesus' ministry of preaching and teaching and doing miracles to his passion, his crucifixion, and his death. The Transfiguration serves a similar purpose in the church year as our celebration of the Transfiguration. We began the Epiphany season with reports of Jesus' glory being manifested in his words and actions, and now we segue to the record of Jesus' humiliation and suffering during Lent and Holy Week. After the Transfiguration, after Jesus confers with Moses and Elijah, why Moses and Elijah, we wonder? Moses, the human author of the first five books of the Bible, represents the law, God's demands and commands. Elijah, often called the greatest prophet, represents the prophetic tradition, those God called to proclaim his divine message and do his will. As great as Moses and Elijah are, Christ is even greater. The voice of God the Father confirms that. In Christ, the law and the prophets come together to point to Jesus as our only Savior. Jesus, shining brightly, says that he is our light and our life. But Jesus and the disciples could not remain in the glory there on the Mount of the Transfiguration. They went down that mountain, and soon they found themselves going up another, the Mount of Olives, where the Garden of Gethsemane was. Apparently, this was a pleasant place where Jesus liked to go and pray. We could all use a quiet place to meditate. But that was not a good place for Jesus to be after the Last Supper. With the full weight of knowing what torture was going to happen to him the next day, Jesus prayed that the Father might take this cup of suffering away. He prayed so strenuously, he sweat blood. Doctors tell us that it is rare But in certain situations of extreme distress, people really can sweat blood. It's not just hyperbole. There on that mount, Judas betrayed Jesus. The soldiers arrested him, his disciples betrayed him, and everything was set in motion that would lead unfailingly to Jesus' death on the cross. But this could only happen because Jesus, before time, had accepted his fate. He committed to doing the Father's will, not his own. Jesus could have called 10,000 angels to defend him, but Christ chose instead to set aside his divine power and die like any mortal, except that he died for us. From the spiritual and emotional agony of the Mount of Olives, we go to the shame of Mount Calvary, also called Golgotha or Cranion, all of which mean in different languages the place of the skull. Why was it called the place of the skull? Some theorize that the hill looked like a skull, or perhaps it got its name because that's where crucifixions were done. Maybe there were skulls left over from previous crucifixions. An ancient tradition says that Adam was buried there, and when Jesus' blood touched the ground cracked open, revealing Adam's skull. That has a poetic beauty to it, but there's no proof for it. Regardless, what undoubtedly occurred on Mount Calvary is the most important thing in all of history. There, Jesus died to make atonement for our sin. There, God and man were reconciled. On the cross of Calvary hung the salvation of the world. Thanks be to God. So we've seen how mountains are an important motif in Scripture. If you will accept that the Great Commission, Jesus instructing us to go out and preach the good news, and the Ascension, Jesus returning to his Father and ours, are really one event, then what happened after the resurrection, Jesus rising from the dead, continues that mountain motif even beyond the resurrection. Lucky, blessed us, we don't have to climb a mountain to experience God. God comes to us in word and sacrament. Your Bible and this building at 470 North Main Street, or one like it, are all the mountaintops you'll ever need to know God. God is so good to us. And may the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.